Well, for our second scripture reading this morning, please turn with me to the book of Revelation. To the book of Revelation. And as you'll note in your bulletin, we have two particular readings, but they're very closely connected. First, we will read, with the Lord's help, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And we'll find in these words a beautiful description, but an initial description, of the bride, the church. But then further, in verses 21, verse 9 through to 22, verse 5, we find a further development of that same section, highlighting the glories of the Lord's work in the revelation of his bride. Well, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, and we will read as far as verse 8, and then transition in to 21, verse 9, and 22 to verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord our God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And he shall be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Beginning at verse 4 of Revelation chapter 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, as we turn to chapter 21, verses 9 through 22, verse 5, we'll find, like we saw in verse 2, this is the bride. But then as verses 9 through 11 will develop, this indeed is the bride, but revealed as a city. And then we read in verse 3 of the Lord tabernacling, or coming down and camping with his people. But we find a further explanation of that idea of the tabernacle in verses 22 through 24, and how this blessed bride, this glorious city, is actually also a temple. And then later on, as we continue, we'll also see this is not just a temple, but a temple garden. Well, please give your attention again to the reading of God's word, beginning at Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 to 22, verse 5. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth of the height of it are all equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus. Pardon me, a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abominations or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, thus far, our reading of Revelations chapters 21 and 22. And may the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, as we continue now in the course of our worship service, we turn to the ordination and retirement of office bearers. We will have the ordination and installation of two new elders and the retirement of one elder. And please turn with me in the back of your Psalters to page 145, where you'll find the form of ordination of elders and deacons. The form for the ordination of elders and deacons, which you can find in the back of your Psalters in our liturgy. We turn now to this form, which is rather fitting for Reformation Day. And though this form is written in the 1600s and based on the truths of the Reformation, there's a certain fittingness in using it in worship, as it connects us not only with our own history and those who have gone before, but we then rightly understand, as these men are installed, what the work of their office is and the blessed encouragement they can have in that work, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, form of ordination of elders and deacons. When ordained at the same time, if they are ordained separately, this form shall be used as occasion requires. Lord willing, we do hope to have the ordination installation of deacons, but at a later service, just the elders this morning. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present who are chosen to the office of elder in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had aught to allege why they should not be ordained in their respective office. And whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present in the name of the Lord proceed to their ordination. But first, you who are to be ordained, and all those who are here present, shall attend to a short declaration from the word of God concerning the institution and the office of elders and deacons. Of the elders, it is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifieth a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the apostle saith, "The elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Hence it is evident that there are two sorts of elders in the apostolic church. The former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments. But the others who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church bore a particular office, namely they that had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts, among the gifts and offices which God hath instituted in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle, in those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remain distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or a very few. And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he saith, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church, out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elder is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether every one properly deports himself in his confession and conversation or lifestyle, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned, also to act according to the Christian discipline against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church, as doth not only appear from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the apostle enjoineth that all things shall be done decently and in order amongst Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the church of Christ but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to, or their duty particularly, to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught according to that which we read, Acts chapter 20, where the apostle exhorteth to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually to be meditating on the mysteries of the faith. Well, then we now turn, moving from the description of the work of the deacons, to, in the second column on the bottom, to the end, therefore, beloved brethren, and these brothers would be Alan Neptune and Brandon Mattson. To that end, therefore, beloved brothers, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, ye shall answer the following questions. And at this time, I'd like to ask Brandon and Alan to please stand. And brothers, I will read all these questions and then ask each of you for your response in turn. And in the first place, I ask you whether you do not feel in your hearts that ye are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to these your respective holy offices. Secondly, whether ye believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether ye promise agreeably to said doctrine, faithfully according to your ability to discharge your respective offices as they are here described, ye elders in the government of the church with the ministers of the word. Do ye also jointly promise to walk in all godliness and to submit yourself in case ye should become remiss in your duty to the admonition of the church? Brandon Mattson, what is your answer?
Yes.
Alan Neptune, what is your answer?
Yes.
The Almighty God and Father replenish you with his grace that ye may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your office. Brothers, please be seated. According to the custom of some of the congregations in our denomination, there's a portion of God's word I would like to read and also exhort you from. Excuse me. As I was thinking of you brothers joining in the work of the council and the oversight and care of the flock, even just as we read from the form, and Brother Brian Fellin, as you have faithfully served for more years than should have been required of you according to our church order, I was also thinking of this passage from 1 Peter chapter 5. Brothers, these words are a fitting exhortation to the work the Lord has called you to. And Brandon and Alan, you must always remember, no matter how challenging this work is, because it will and should feel impossible for you. But that impossibility for you is nothing compared to the power of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will help you, strengthen you, and equip you. So as we begin this work together with the deacons, constantly go back to your own personal Savior, the one who not only called you out of death to life, but the one who has called you to this office, and would he indeed continually equip you for it? And we will have each other for help, to encourage each other in the midst of the work. And then turning with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Brother Brian, just as these words were an exhortation to those brothers newly installed, I can say by the grace of God and in light of the feedback of the church, even just in the year I have been here, The Lord has given you grace to fulfill that very calling. You, of course, have not done it perfectly. But he has upheld you. He has strengthened you. And he has blessed you in it. And not only personally, but on behalf of the whole congregation, I thank you for your diligent and careful service in that office. And Rochelle and children, thank you very much for encouraging your father in his work as an elder and for being patient with us, with the church, as we have needed his time, as we have needed his energy, as we have needed his service to care for his people. At times, no doubt, you missed your husband, you missed your father. And now, for as long as the Lord would have him be set aside for a time of rest, and maybe in due time return to the work of office, but with more time you now have with him, show him your love, show him your care. And Brian, you are a man of many gifts, of many responsibilities. Try and make sure the time that you now have, though small it may seem compared to the other many responsibilities you have, no longer serving in office, to once again give special and further attention to your wife and to your children as you so dearly desire to do. And Rachel and Bridget, you have your own busy family lives. You have your own tremendous schedules. You need your husbands to lead and care for your families. But just as he has called them and equipped them, he will help you too. There may be times where you feel, as wives and mothers, how am I supposed to do this work in the midst of the fact that now they're even busy? But the Lord will provide, and he will grant help. And please tell the council, if you need more time with your husband, if they are gone doing too much work visiting or too many hours is spent in meetings, but the Lord will bring us through. Congregation, it's amazing how the Lord our God has cared for this church through all the different ups and downs of congregational life, providing men to serve faithfully. And what a blessing that we see it. We see it even this morning. Notice how the two major themes I mentioned when we began our service weave together. Reformation Day, October 31. And though there are tremendous blessings of doctrines, like the fact that we must govern all things, not by tradition of the church and the word, but only by the word of God, scripture alone, and that being right with God, being declared righteous before him, doesn't depend upon our works, but that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Notice both those tremendous doctrines, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, are all about the church and the life of the church. Indeed, the Reformation was even a movement about reforming the church. And here we are the heirs of it. As we see our practices, as I mentioned in the form, going back hundreds of years. But the focus is not only on the Reformation, but also on the church. As we'll see with the Lord's help in Revelation 21 and 22, all of history has been building to this tremendous and great work, Christ's work in saving his church, and culminating in the fullness and freeness with which he will dwell with her forever, free from sin. This is what our lives should be about now, as they will, by the grace of God, be about these things forever. Well, as we now continue with the rest of the form completing it, we'll transition from the completion of the form to our public prayer. So as we once again turn to the form for the ordination of elders and deacons, we find this exhortation to the elders. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church, which is committed to you and the ministers of the word. Be also as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And then further, we now turn to the prayer in the back of the form. And we will use the words of the form to begin our prayer and then continue with a free prayer, remembering the needs and the Lord's provision of the congregation. Well, let us pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it hath pleased Thee for the better edification of the church to ordain into it, besides the ministers of the word, rulers and assistants by whom Thy church may be preserved in peace and prosperity, and that Thou hast at present granted us in this place men who are of good testimony, and we hope endowed with the Spirit. We beseech Thee, replenish them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them in their ministration, with the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, and benevolence, to the end that everyone may in his respective office acquit himself as is becoming the elders, in taking diligent heed unto the doctrine and conversation, and keeping out the wolves from the sheepfold of Thy beloved Son, and in admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. Give grace both to the elders and the deacons, that they may preserve in their faithful labor and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant, O especially, Thy divine grace to this people over whom they are placed, that they may willingly submit themselves to the good exhortations of the elders, counting them worthy of honor for their work's sake. Give also unto the rich liberal hearts towards the poor, and to the poor grateful hearts towards those who help and serve them, to the end that everyone, acquitting himself of his duty, Thy holy name may thereby be magnified and the kingdom of Thy Son Jesus Christ enlarged, in whose name we pray. And Lord, as we continue in prayer, I pray, Lord, that Thou would remember the Mattson family, that Thou would remember the Neptune family. Continue to bless them, lead them, and strengthen these dear brothers and their wives and children. And I pray for the Fallon family, Lord. Thou would remember Brian to grant him rest and encouragement of heart. And remember his wife and his children as well, Lord. And remember our congregation through this time of transition. Lord, we have been a congregation with one elder for several years, and that man has carried the load longer than we, according to our church order, would have preferred. But now, Lord, we are blessed with two elders, new to the work of their office. And make the transition, we pray, Lord, a smooth one. And not only a smooth one, but a blessed one. That we would see this clearly, not only as the will of the people, but as the will of Thee, our great God. Remember as well, Lord, Mr. J. Parks, who hopes to be ordained into the work of the office of deacon. And remember our current serving deacons, Mr. Luke Peterson and Homer Mason, and continue to grant them the grace and strength they need to serve. And what a blessing, Lord, it is to be a part of this church family, this congregation, this manifestation of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us remember our office bearers in prayer, and through the love and care and support of the people, sustain them. For Lord, apart from their prayers and the blessing upon them that Thou would give as the Spirit would sustain, how could they do their work? Lord, how can we labor and watch for their souls if Thy people, Lord, will not hold us up and encourage us, and if Thou would not bless the prayers that they send before Thee? And we thank Thee, Lord, for being a God who always hears prayer. We thank Thee, Lord, for caring for our families, for keeping us safe, for providing work. And Lord, continue to provide work for those who may need it, especially those in times of transition, as new businesses are being begun, as changes in life comes, as building of homes and cleaning up of rentals and all different types of challenges present themselves. We pray as well, Lord, give Thee thanks for remembering our brother Fred Lutz, bringing him through a surgery he had this past week. Continue, Lord, to strengthen him. And as the next surgery is coming, Lord, continue to be his encourager. And we thank thee, Lord, for Sue and her help of her husband. Continue, Lord, to care for our families. Remember those in particular who are expecting children. Remember those who have family members in hospital and who we are afraid may not return from hospital. And in the midst of whatever affliction or challenge we face, help us to remember thou, the Lord our God, will sustain us and bring us through. And use these challenges, Lord, to draw us closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We bring before thee, Lord, the rest of the activities of our day. We thank thee for the adult Bible study and remember Brother Tyler as he leads it after the morning service. Remember our Sunday school and our catechism classes. Remember the fellowship lunch afterward. Remember our afternoon service and the Reformation Day celebration following. We thank thee, Lord, for full Sabbaths, for busy Sabbaths. And though there may be so much activity, let it be ones that feed our souls and grant us rest in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we continue in worship, bless the gifts we hope to give. Remember our church family who are traveling. We thank thee as well, Lord, for the guests who have come to join us. And grant all thy people traveling mercies and safety on the roads and on the plains or however they will be traveling. We thank thee as well, Lord, that Steve Manette can join us. We pray for thy blessing and encouragement on him. And we thank thee, Lord, that though he is separated from us, he can not only join the service, but be a part of the nomination and election of office bearers, and that indeed he can even be a part of this service. Lord and God, bless us now, though we are not worthy of it, but we thank thee thou wilt, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. But as we continue now in the worship of the Lord our God, we will sing together Psalter 133. But first, you will have an opportunity to worship the Lord in the giving of your tithes and offerings, the giving of our gifts, and then singing together Psalter Selection 133.
Her glories may unfold.
Well, as I mentioned to you as we began our reading from Revelation 21 and 22, we are considering the Lamb's wife. In verse 2 of chapter 21, "And I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then we find in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21, a shift. There is, as it were, the initial vision in this section of chapter 21. And then there is this transition to a further contemplation of the bride. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And what we find is the description of the Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming down out of heaven, the bride prepared, from yet a fuller, perhaps different angle, as what we find developing is the language of the bride, and really of the city, being of the tabernacle, and ultimately of the garden. This is the church, as she is seen by the Lord our God. This is us before our Heavenly Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, now in principle. But we'll find its realization in the fullness of time when our Lord returns. And all the beauty that we are now, as it were, in Christ already, will find its full and marvelous revelation in Him at that great day of days. Well, how is she revealed? She's revealed in a rather striking and perhaps unexpected way. Like we've noticed in our series of messages, and like Brother Ty has very ably explained in his adult Bible study on Revelation, he's called to hear one thing, and then he sees another. And perhaps it seems almost funny when you read it, if you picture it in your mind. It says in verse 9, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Based on those words, as he would look and see, what do you think he'd see? He'd see a bride. What does a bride look like? It's a woman in beautiful dress. Usually in our culture, a white, long, flowing dress, and maybe a veil. Maybe the dress is so long and flowing, there's attendants that hold the dress as they walk down the aisle. We considered together another imagery of this blessed wedding earlier in our series on Revelation. And we mentioned how maybe you, having been in a wedding, you're sitting there looking forward as you look at the minister, as you look at the groom, as you look at the best man and the groomsmen. But then all of a sudden, what happens? The music changes, the flower girl comes down the aisle, the bridesmaids come down the aisle, and then eventually you stop sitting and looking forward, and everybody stands up and looks to the back. Because as the music changed again, there was another cue, and there is the bride with her father. And everyone standing follows the bride down the aisle, watching her as she goes to the front. That's what you'd expect to see if somebody said, "I will show thee the bride." But then he sees something very different. And imagine how you would feel if, when you heard the change in the music, the wedding service, and you stood up and you looked back to where the bride should be, and instead you saw a big building, like an office building or a skyscraper in the shape of a square. That'd be really strange, wouldn't it? No woman, no dress, but a building. But that's what is seen. As it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Look at the bride and behold the city." It's a little different, isn't it? Very similar to like what would happen when he was told In Revelation chapter 5, to behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what did he see instead? A lamb standing as one slain. There are many other examples of this in the book of Revelation. But not only do we see a transition from one section of the vision to another, but continuing that very striking difference between what is seen and what is heard. And this is all done by the grace of the Lord. This is all done by the grace of the Lord in the Spirit. John sees this next part of the vision being in the Spirit and carried away. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and a high mountain and showed me that great city and the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. He sees the vision because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of parallel. When we look out at each other, what do we see? A bunch of people sitting in a building. We look at each other and we're honest. What do we see? A bunch of sinners. We look at each other and what do we see? Things maybe we said we shouldn't have said. Maybe you look at someone's face, you even hear those words. You think about past experiences that were hurtful, didn't work out. Maybe you even think of your own sins. But in the Spirit, as it were, how should we see each other? And we've considered this together many times in different ways. We should see each other as Christ. We are in Him. We are His image bearers. That image, by the grace of God, is being restored in us. And we ought to look at each other as those who have been given that blessed grace and salvation, as those who are so special to God that He has given His own Son for them. To put it all to you another way and to pull together the language, we should view each other as the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ. But notice it is done in the Spirit. It is done in the Spirit. That same language of the vision coming in the Spirit is from Revelation chapter 1, 4, 17. It's even, as we'll see a bit further, but just briefly in the book of Ezekiel in relationship to the structure and description of the church, the bride that is the temple, and how the city is a temple, and then flowing into a garden. These are all themes that come to us from the book of Ezekiel. But notice in this blessed description of the bride, and we will not have time to develop this because we could consider three or four sermons just on this next thought alone. The bride here is being contrasted with the great whore in chapter 17. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, there is the whore, who is in so many ways the satanic mirror image of the bride. Just in the first three verses of chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, "Come unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters." The angel comes and calls him and takes him to see, just like with the bride. And he will see the judgment of the great whore. Verse 2 of chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, "With whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." We can't take the time to develop all the parallels, because there are many. But it's fitting to note, as we consider the bride, she is being contrasted with the great whore. This was clearly part of the intent in the first part of chapter 21. As those who overcome are called the sons of God. But then further, those who do not acknowledge the Lord and put their trust in Him and, as it were, partake of that fountain of life freely. It says, In verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And like in Proverbs, Lady Foolishness and Lady Wisdom is contrasted. So here in Revelation chapter 21, in light of 17, there's clear distinctions and contrast between the bride and the whore. Thus we find her revealed. But is this how we think of the church? Do we think of each other and all our brothers and sisters worldwide who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we think of them as the glorious bride? There's no room for a judgmental spirit, is there? As the scriptures say, who are you to judge another man's servant? There's no room for self-righteousness. Because how can those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to use the language of the Sermon on the Mount, and find all their righteousness apart from the law in Jesus Christ, be self-righteous? When, as Martin Luther put it so beautifully in the Reformation, the only right standing we have before God, the only righteousness we have, is one from outside ourselves that God gives us. There's no room for pride. But as we'll see further, the Lord willing, in our next message, there must also be holiness, a setting apart. The life of the bride cannot be the life of the whore. We must be the sons and daughters of God, by the grace of God, set apart from sin, and not embracing unbelief, fear, murder, whoremongering, sorcery and witchcraft, idolatry and lies. She's revealed as the bride, but as a heavenly city. But a heavenly city that has a very particular structure. We see this in verses 11 through 14. A very particular structure. He's told to look at the bride and he sees the city. And then here's the structure of the city. Having the glory of God, and her light was unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She's bright, she's shining, as the stone reflects the light of the glory of God in her. And had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, we certainly see here how clearly this language, as Revelation chapter 1 would tell us, is signified. It's symbolic. This is not a physical description of a physical city, but a signified, symbolic description of the glorious bride as a city. And this description begins not only with the glory of God, but with her security, her power, and her identity. Tied together with the number 12, which we've seen many times is connected with that idea of fullness, but also particularly with the fullness of God's people. The names of the 12 tribes of the Church of Israel. And then now note how it parallels the next description of the structure. In verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Note the parallel. 12 gates with 12 angels that were the tribes of the children of Israel. Now in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Does that seem backwards to you? Shouldn't the foundation be the tribes of Israel? Not as it's described here, the walls. After all, doesn't the New Testament build upon the Old Testament? Shouldn't the foundation be the 12 tribes? There are people who make all kinds of mistakes, not understanding that the Jews and the Gentiles, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, are one people, the church. Because after all, what does it mean to be a Jew ultimately? But to be of their father Abraham, a faith, as Paul puts it in Galatians. And circumcision, as Paul puts it in Romans 2, of the flesh is nothing but rather circumcision of the heart. There is one people of God, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And the foundation is Christ. Christ is there in the Old Testament. We'll see just briefly later, there is no glorious temple, bride, garden, apart from the description of the temple garden, so to speak, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But the whole point, as we saw previously, of the glorious work of God in the very beginnings in Genesis 2 to here in Revelation 22 is the revelation of not the first Adam, but the first Adam to bring forth, as it were, the last, to have the glorious completion of his work, as we saw last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the foundation is always the gospel. And isn't it beautiful the way it's put? The foundation, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Old Testament and the New Testament belong together, as always founded upon the person and work of Christ and the apostolic testimony to him as he fulfills the Old Testament. And it's very important we think that way. This is what the Reformation was all about. The Reformation was not only about the glories of the church and sola scriptura, or scripture alone. It was about solus Christus and Christ alone. Too much false theology, too many bizarre theories, especially of the end times, and confusion about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles are all made because they do not consider the glorious fullness of Christ. His revelation has borne witness time and time again, as we've been able to consider in some of our Bible studies from the book of Hebrews, how he is the fullness and the fulfiller and completer of all these blessed pictures in the Old Testament, even as Revelation chapter 21 is of Ezekiel 40 through 48. And it's amazing how much goes wrong in the church. So she always requires reforming. When she forgets, it is all about Christ and his gospel. But that's not just true of the church, is it? It's true of every one of us, too. Anyone who claims to be a born-again child of God needs to be constantly humbled by the law of God, because in our battles between the flesh and the spirit, we all too often go with the desires of the flesh, rather than following and walking in the ways of the Spirit, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, in light of the struggles of the child of God in Romans chapter 7. Even a child of God so great as Paul himself, and as we'll see together this afternoon, the Lord willing, even in a child of God so great as David himself, who was a man after God's own heart, but also an adulterer and a murderer. And whenever it is not Christ alone, as it were, in our hearts, as the scriptures bears witness, but our own pride, or the pride of men, or some other twisting of the scriptures supplants him, and in the name of religion we become idolaters, it's no wonder things fall apart. And that's why at the Reformation, one of the great watchwords of the Reformation was Semper Reformata. The church is reformed and always reforming, because we must be always going back and greater over time, conform to the image of Christ. The church, by the grace of God, growing into more and more of who she is. And to use the theological terms, as justification manifests itself in sanctification. We could talk more about this blessed structure and the glory of the gates. We'll see later, the gates aren't closed. They're open. That these gates and foundations, as glorious as they are, can highlight so many blessed ways into the one kingdom of God through Christ alone, but open to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but the fullness of people. What a blessed thing. But there's not only a structure here, which we could spend more time on, but for the sake of time, we move forward. There is, as some perhaps would call it, her confirmation and her sealing. Her confirmation and her sealing, or as the text literally puts it, her measuring. her measuring in verses 15 through 17. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length of the breadth and the height of it are all equal, or it's a cube, perfect shape. And he measured the wall thereof 144 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Again, 144,000, as we've seen previously in connection with the number of 12, a perfect number, a number of fullness, like with the walls and like with the foundation. Here, the perfect shape and the fullness of a perfect shape. And we know, again, this is not a physical measurement, because even the very language highlights it, not only in light of what Jesus told us in Revelation 1, but as it says here, the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. This is clearly a beautiful spiritual picture. And we should note one thing further about it, just briefly. Were there any other cubic shapes in the Old Testament? What part of the tabernacle, what part of the temple was a perfect cube? The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. You remember in the tabernacle and in the temple, it had outer courts and inner courts, it had walls. Here, the entire city, perfect in design, all couched in the glorious work of Christ and the fullness of his people, is one giant, glorious presence of God. No outer courts by which only some people could come in. No holy of holies separated by a curtain that if you would go in against the command, you would be killed. On the curtain and the tabernacle and the temple, what was on that glorious purple curtain? Cherubim. What was the job of the cherubim in the Garden of Eden? After Adam and Eve were expelled, what was there? The cherubim and the fiery sword that said, you can't come back in here. The gate is closed. Go out. No presence of God anymore in the garden. Leave and go in the wilderness. What was the constant reminder in the tabernacle and the temple? The ark and the blood, the mercy seat that only the high priest could go and sprinkle. And the curtain and the angels always told you, you can't come in or you're going to die. And if you would come in, you must come in as the high priest, and he must come in with the blood. And only once a year. Otherwise, you stay out of God's presence. You're sinful. The fiery sword in Eden, as it were, echoes back off the curtain of the tabernacle and the temple. And the very structure of the courts that were barriers to come. But in the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he says it is finished, and the curtain is rent from the top down, and now we may all freely go into his presence at any time, any moment, because of not of the work of the high priest after the order of Aaron, but of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who brings not the blood of bulls and goats, but brings his own blood as an offering for our sins. And that glorious, glorious justification, right standing with God, we have by grace alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, because of Christ alone, is a reality we experience now. But the fullness of its realization will be in this cubic city, with the fullness of God's people forever living as one holy temple with him in his presence, as the chapter will develop further. But notice here, the significance of this blessed Jerusalem city, temple, garden, bride is already hinted at here in the structure. We could take the time to go to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 and see the parallels, to see the developments, that this indeed is not a physical thing, that there is no great building to be made somewhere in the Middle East, in Jerusalem. It's not a physical temple. It's us. the temple the Lord Jesus Christ himself built, and the one with whom he delights to dwell. We'll consider this more further, but just note initially now, there is nothing amiss, a perfect, glorious structure that will have with it the communion and presence of God always in it. And if you feel separated from God by your sins, something is seriously wrong. Maybe you've never come to him to have your sins forgiven. Come to him in repentance and faith. Come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have your sins forgiven and live, as it were, to extend the imagery as a member of this glorious city, to live in fellowship with God's people in their fullness and with God himself. And child of God, maybe you've turned your back on God. Maybe you've backslidden. Maybe instead of following the Lord faithfully as his son or daughter, as Revelation chapter 21 said, you've turned aside to these sins. And the Lord is calling you back. Just as the Lord washed you from your sins before, and they were no barrier for you to return to him, nor are they now. Like Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 gloriously explain. Though there is the battle between the flesh, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and rather who by the grace of God seek to walk according to the Spirit. All these glorious and grand truths, as the chapter builds, even evident in the structure and the confirmation of the city itself. The structure and the confirmation of the city itself. Well, with all this language about measuring, maybe you're wondering, why do you say confirmation? Why do you say sealing? When everything about it says measuring, measuring. It talks about length. It talks about breadth and measurement. Measurement. Why does it talk that way? Well, it speaks that way because of Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 2. That's connected with the measuring of the temple there, as well as the language of a square fitting the Holy of Holies. But what do you do when you measure something? And it doesn't make a difference if you're measuring a piece of wood or you're measuring a piece of cloth. Maybe you think, well, you measure something to make sure it's the right fit. That's true. But that's usually the first time you measure something, isn't it? Every good woodworker knows, and I am not one. Every good woodworker knows you measure twice and you cut once. And I've known many a woodworker. Do you know how many times they measure? They measure three times. You measure once, you measure twice, you cut, you measure the third time. I've known dressmakers and clothes makers that do the same thing. You pin on the pattern, that brown, really thin paper with the needles, you pin it on there, and hopefully don't poke yourself in the process. And you cut and follow the pattern, and you sew it. And you don't have the metal bulky tape measures that you can clip on your belt and has the little button so you can pull it out and lock it in place, like you're measuring a piece of wood or a piece of drywall. I was always struck by the fact my mom's sewing measuring tape was just like a long, thin piece of plastic. She'd roll it up. Didn't need one of the big, metal bulky clips and the little lever to lock it in place. Just roll it out. Spread the plastic. But you know how many times she measured? Three. To interface the illustration with what is here is, the measuring of the angel is the third measurement. The angel is not measuring the city to cut it to fit. The angel is measuring the city to confirm before all what a glorious, perfect, and fitting piece it is. That's what you do with the clothing, isn't it? That third measurement, yeah, this is right, so if I sew this together, this will fit. Pattern will be complete. When you measure that piece of drywall or that piece of wood for the third time, what are you confirming? It's the right size, it'll fit right into place. I saw it when some brothers from church came and built shelves in my own house. Once, twice, three times, maybe more. The cuts were always perfect. Slid right into place. It's just amazing. It confirmed. It sealed. As one commentator directs back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, the measurement here of the angel is the seal. In chapter 7, verse 3, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the sea, the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Same sealing, but given by the imagery of the measurement used in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. There is this confirmation of the fitting proportion. But there is not only the revelation of the Lamb's wife as it's come as a bride and as a holy city and its structure and her confirmation, but there is her materials she has used. Her materials that are used. And the materials are gorgeous and striking gems. In verses 18 through 21. And the building of the wall of it was a jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second a sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold as it was transparent glass. Why these materials to build this temple? Where do we find these materials used? These materials are used all about the tabernacle and the temple, and the stones particularly. Though there are more elaborated on here, but these stones were on Aaron's breastplate, the breastplate of the high priest. So when he went about his work as the high priest, in Exodus 28, 15 through 21, what did he always bear upon his chest? The people of God. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. To Exodus chapter 28. And we begin our reading at verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a liger, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. This is that same language, same imagery, but amplified to the greatest extent. Here, the whole presence of God dominates the city. And just as the high priest, the Lord Jesus, always bear upon himself the cares and the needs of his people, so now this whole city, measured, perfect, and confirmed and sealed, has God's presence with it. And in it, as the blessed temple it is. That's how we transition into the next part of the chapter. As we move from the materials that made up this people of God. And we could also note that this city, which was, in its imagery, born upon the breastplate of the high priest that carried it, this is also the realization of what Israel was called to be back in Exodus chapter 19. This develops that same further thing that Brother Tyler has been showing and pulling out the connections between the Exodus and Revelation. We find here with all this language, especially with the connection with the high priest, that Israel, God's people, have truly become what she was to be. In Exodus 19, verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." That is what we are and have completely become. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Just following the imagery of the chapter and the materials given. And now we come to the, shall we say, the fullness of the identity of the bride revealed. In two ways, fittingly joined together. As a temple and as a garden. And as we move from the imagery of the holy city, the glorious temple, we come to the garden. And this section of the vision of Exodus chapter 22 directs us all the way back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is the identity of this bride. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." That is an earth-shattering, earth-shaking thing to the Old Testament mind. And that is why it is described as the moving of the heavens and the earth in the book of Hebrews, as those old things have passed away. Like the rending of the curtain and the full access to the presence of God. Now no temple. In the Old Testament, when the Jews were in exile, that was the breaking of their heart. They couldn't worship their God separated from the presence of their Redeemer. Now he is their temple. They are his temple. They are, to use the language of Peter, living stones. To use the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Though you destroy this temple of his body, I will build it in 3 days." At his resurrection. And how are we described in 1 Corinthians? But as the body of Christ, his living temple. That is who this blessed bride city is, indwelt by him and never apart from him. As the beautiful language of materials, as the measuring confirms, and as her glorious structure all highlights, she is his bride, one flesh with him. But the language of the temple continues. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." No need to be afraid of the dark, because there is no dark. As it continues, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." And in these verses that follow is the rich language of Isaiah, as the Gentile kings and rulers bring in all their greatest and best things and submit them to the Lord and to his people. "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be, or shall in no wise enter into it, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Or to go back to the language of chapter 21, "None but those who are the sons of God." And now the temple language transitions, we could say, in the second aspect of her identity into the language of the garden. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. Not just the rivers around Eden and then the garden, but the rivers now flowing powerfully and clearly from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This immediately takes us back to Genesis 2, verse 9, on the tree of life, but also to Ezekiel 47, verse 12, couched in the context of the language of the temple. And the measuring of the temple and the sealing of the temple is this language not only of temple, but of garden. Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, where clearly the Lord Jesus is using this language and showing its fulfillment, not in some type of physical sense, but in a spiritual reality signified for us. In Ezekiel 47, verse 12, we find this description. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side shall grow trees for meat or for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. How many months? 12. What's the parallel with the language used in Revelation? 12. New fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. Out of the sanctuary, temple language. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat or for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine or the healing of the nations. The language all going back to that picture of the temple, God's dwelling, God's presence, and the realization of what things were meant to be in the garden that the last Adam could not fulfill, that Israel, the Son of God, could not fulfill. But only the last Adam, not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man, would bring to its fullness and completion. And there shall be no more curse. And if there was any doubt, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 were in mind, not anymore. The tree was clear enough. But now, no more curse. Now the fullness of the work of the last Adam undoes the work of the first. The wrath of God lifted as the Son of God had borne it. There shall be no curse, no punishment, no sense of God's disfavor, but only a blessed sense of his favor. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What follows next, and Lord willing, what our last message will be, is a series of exhortations to walk in a way that is holy and fitting who we are in Christ as his blessed bride. But notice we have seen the Lamb's wife and the fullness of her reveal, her structure, her confirmation, her materials, and her identity. And it has taken us from the very beginnings of the Bible to the very ends of time. All circled us around the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along the way we have seen the glories of Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, God's gracious work of salvation manifested in us. As sinful though we are in ourselves, glorious and holy in him, waiting for that full realization. This is what the Reformation was all about. The love of the church, the return to Scripture, and a focus on the Lord Jesus and serving him. Brian, this has been the passion of your heart. I've seen it. Brothers who have been recently installed,
This must be who we so greatly love and treasure, not only our Lord Jesus, but as it were a friend of the groom, his blessed bride. This should be the fullness of all of our lives, as it is the fullness of all of history, as God sets before us. And what a grand, blessed, and encouraging revelation it is, signified for us by Christ, to encourage us to come to him to find our salvation, seeing our beauty, not as sinners as we are, but our beauty in him, to walk in a way honoring and fitting him. Truly the blessing, being the Lamb's wife. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our worship service this morning. Let our minds and our hearts now, as we move forward with the things of this day, find rest in Christ. And the Bible study, catechism, confession of faith classes, fellowship lunch, our second service. And we thank thee, Lord, that in the midst of all these things, we have such a glorious comfort and revelation as we do in Revelation 21 and 22. Remember our dear brothers that have been installed in their offices and our brother that has retired from his office. Continue to keep and provide for us as thy great bride, O Lamb of God. In thy name we pray. Amen.